Good evening. While I do work with Assembly Care, I'm in fellowship at Carewood Bible Chapel down in Tampa, Florida. It was a work that was started in the 80s by my father and some other brothers who wanted their kids to grow up in a local assembly where the New Testament's pattern for the church was put into practice. Is that a good reason to start a local church? I think it's one of the good reasons. Open your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to start with verse 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Thank you for the privilege of opening God's Word. I guess I should turn there too. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, reading from the King James this evening. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Let's pray again one more time. Father, this evening, we ask that you would do something that's hard for us, but easy for you. And that is, Father, that you would speak to us as we need to be spoken to by your word. Lord, you know us. You know what we need. You know where we're weak, where we're lazy, where we're mature. Father, we ask that you would teach us by your word. Through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things this evening in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, what I'd like to do is share with you a message that I call it a green message. Just put something together. I wrote it down this afternoon, some thoughts. I've not shared it with anybody before, so if I open something this evening and you have some thoughts about it, maybe some corrections, please share them with me. But what I'd like to do is share with you three basic reasons why I think we should continue to put into practice in our local churches the New Testament's pattern for the church. Three reasons why. Don't have time this evening to go through all of the different characteristics of the pattern. Notice I'm using a singular word for the church this evening. But just getting down to three reasons, and there are more, three reasons why we might want to continue doing this. Several decades ago, a brother by the name of Paul Little wrote a book called Know What You Believe. Many people know what they believe about the local church, but he also wrote a book, titled Know Why You Believe. And so often, brothers and sisters, and maybe people of my generation, I'm not under 30 anymore, I'm 33, I sang a little bit when we sang though. People of my generation know what they believe about the local church, but oftentimes they don't know why they believe it. And so when a challenge arises, why do we do things this way? I'm not really sure. It doesn't really matter that much anymore. Why even bother? Three reasons why. Let me give them to you. And I'm speaking especially to those of you that are in my generation, because if Christ doesn't return in the next 5, 10, 20 years, those of you in the 30 age bracket, those of you just in the 20s, it's you all and me and my friends down in Florida. They're going to keep on New Testament pattern churches or not keep them on. Right? Do you remember what Joshua said back in the Old Testament when they came into the land? He says, choose you this day who you will serve. Whether the gods on that side of the river or the gods on this side of the river. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he sort of drew a line in the sand. You've got to decide who you're going to serve, why you're going to serve, why you do the things that you do. Three reasons tonight. One reason why I think we ought to keep implementing the New Testament's pattern for the church is because the Scripture teaches it. I don't think we need to make any bones about it, qualms about it, whatever that phrase is. You can find scriptural support for what's been done in local churches like this and like the one that I grew up in and many all over the world. The Scripture teaches it. The second reason is this. Three words. A practice. You are practicing something in your local church. What are you practicing? You're practicing a pattern. The New Testament's pattern points you to certain principles that are revolutionary, that are life-changing, that are developmental. I believe, and some disagree with me, that the pattern in the New Testament is not something that we can sort of negotiate and replace with our own pattern. If you go to some Bible colleges and seminaries today, they'll say, find the eternal spiritual principle in the Word, and then find contemporary vehicles by which to implement those in a certain culture. I might disagree by suggesting that I think the Lord has given us an inspired pattern to put into practice. Sure, there's flexibility, but I think the pattern in the New Testament, just like the pattern of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, points our mind to certain spiritual principles that are vital for local churches to discover and to learn about. And I'll try to share some of those this evening. So that's the second reason. Scripture teaches it. The pattern points to principles. Second reason. The third reason is that, and this is interesting to me, I think when you put the New Testament's pattern for the church into practice, it has a sort of diagnostic value. It begins to expose things about people's spiritual maturity that might not get exposed if they weren't being involved in the local work like typically happens when you have a New Testament pattern church. Very often, if you're attending a local church where much of the ministry is done and organized by a staff, you don't have the opportunity to get engaged in the work and to get exposed and to be exposed in regards to what's really going on inside. And sometimes when local churches start and a group of believers tries to put the pattern into practice in the local church, it's hard. People do things. People stand up and say weird things. And your response tends to be twofold. People can say, well, this doesn't work. We're going to do something else. Or your response could be, now we know something about ourselves that we didn't know before. And now we can begin to deal with it biblically. The third reason I think we should put the New Testament's pattern into practice is because it has a diagnostic value of exposing oftentimes what's going on inside of the life and the soul of a local group of believers. Let's just look this evening at a few of them. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, one of those famous verses. What I'm going to do with the time that I have is just talk about, I think, five basic facets of the New Testament pattern for the church. The weekly breaking of bread, plurality of elders without hierarchy, the veiling of sisters in the assembly. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get through all these, by the way. An open meeting format found in 1 Corinthians 14. And ministry based on the gifting of every believer. There are more. I don't think I'll get through all these. But my simple goal tonight is to just illustrate these three reasons. And especially the latter two. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What I'd like to do is just show you that I think that the Scripture teaches a weekly breaking of bread as something that local churches ought to do to remember the Lord on the first day of the week. I'm just going to give you a few verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly, right? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, and what's the fourth one? Often forgotten. Fellowship. Joint ownership, sharing together in the life. Not just donuts and coffee, although that's good. Food does things for people. But sharing life together. Somebody has said that we have lost the house-to-houseness of the local church. There's no more local in local church anymore. It's true where I come from. That's not what we're talking about tonight. But you notice that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, let me ask you a question. How often do you continue in the apostles' doctrine? Monthly? Yearly? One day a year for the apostles' doctrine? One day a month for prayer? Most Christian churches, most believers I know try to continue in that daily, weekly, right? Each week they come together, open the Word of God, and continue in sound doctrine. Why then not apply that repetitiveness and consistency to the breaking of bread found in the same verse? Why not do that? Why not break bread and remember the Lord on as frequent basis as the other things in that verse? But turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I'm just giving some verses that I think illustrate why we would break bread on the first day of each week, not just that we should do it. I believe the scripture teaches it. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says this, very simply. I should read verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, notice this phrase, you could easily skip it, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I may have the grammar wrong, but when I read the English translation, it appears to me that one of the reasons the apostles came together on the first day of the week was to break bread. It's when they did it. And I think that the flow of that passage doesn't imply something done, you know, once in a blue moon. It was on the first day of the week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. We're talking about reasons why we should continue to implement the New Testament's pattern for the church. Reason one, the scripture teaches. And I'd like to say something else about that. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I'm going to have to talk to you about something, says Paul, and I can't praise you for it. Why? Well, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. By the way, for those of you that don't appreciate ye's in passages, I'm interrupting myself. That's probably not good. But if you don't appreciate ye's in biblical passages, if you like grammar, what ye means, it means y'all. Second person plural. Okay, it's different than you. So if you get out your authorized or King James, I use different translations myself, but that's what it's there for. So when the Lord says, marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He's talking to a group of people. So we see that word here. That was free. I had to throw that in. So it says in verse number 17, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, what were they doing? Well, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. Now, notice this. When ye come together, therefore, as you claim to do, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone, so on and so forth. Do you notice what they were claiming to do? They were claiming to gather to do what? To eat the Lord's Supper. This was their stated reason for gathering together. I believe that the early church came together to break bread. And churches all across the world today have flipped things around, and they've come together to do wonderful things, to continue in the apostles' doctrine, to pray, to preach, to sing. But I believe the early church came together to break bread. And then when they were done doing that, and during that time, they also opened the Word of God. Paul says to them, you say you're coming together to break bread, but obviously you're not, because there's all kinds of nonsense going on here. I don't know what you call this, but I don't call it a breaking of bread. It's modern translation. But do you see that sense in the passage? That's what was going on. They were making a mess of what the Lord had asked them to do. And so Paul says, you know, you can't really claim that you're coming together to break bread. I say that simply to make the point that I think you can indirectly see from this passage that this early group of believers claimed that the reason they came together on the first day of the week was to break bread. Another support for a weekly breaking of bread. And of course, we can't go and make this point without reading down farther in the chapter, verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said this, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do this to remember me. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. As often as you do this, you're showing forth, you're advertising, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Now, I can't be dogmatic. I can't say that there's absolute 100% proof the early church met on the first day of the week, unless we're going to open the history books. It's pretty evident that the early church met on the first day of the week to break bread. But I think there's a pretty good case even from those verses. Now, my point in sharing them is simply to say this. Three reasons why I think we should continue to implement the New Testament pattern for the church, and this is part of the pattern, singular. I don't think there are multiple patterns in the church in the New Testament. It's because the Scripture teaches it. The second reason is that I think the pattern points our attention to certain spiritual principles. Let me ask you to remember with me the old tabernacle. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Why is the tabernacle so wonderful? It's so wonderful because it's this object lesson. The Lord, the God of glory, was one who engineered this object lesson, this visual aid of the highest order to illustrate to people spiritual truths. I mean, isn't that what the tabernacle's all? There are whole books about that. And just think through it. And we're in Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5 said this, who serve the example unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, speaking of priests, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that is God, unto Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, why do you think the Lord wanted to make sure that Moses followed the pattern? And why do you think that the Lord might want us to follow a pattern found in the New Testament? Here's why I think he's interested in that. Because if you look at the tabernacle, it teaches you all sorts of things. Can you see it in your mind's eye? I'm sure someone's ministered on the tabernacle. You see that white wall of linen? When you approach the tabernacle, or you approach the place that God dwelt, automatically you see and learn and figure out one thing. You can't just waltz in, right? There's a wall there, a white wall, speaking of holiness. You're not holy, you don't just waltz into God's presence. But if by God's grace you could peek through the gate, what is the first piece of furniture you would see? Brazen or bronze altar. And what happened at the altar? Sacrifice happened there. The first thing that has to be dealt with if you want to come into the presence of a holy God is what? Sin. Whether you like it or not, whether you want a God in the universe that's like this or not, the God who exists, who engineered DNA, who created the laws of physics and flung our universe into existence is the way he is, and we'd better deal with it. Our opinion does not have any bearing on the way the universe is structured. If we don't like the way God is, we've got to change who we are. And our God is a righteous, holy God. He's also loving. He is as loving as he is holy, but he's not just loving. He's holy, righteous, loving, sovereign, all-knowing, omnipotent. He's more than you and I could ever be. He cares more than you and I could ever care. But he's a holy God, and he doesn't mess with sin. And so if you want to come into his presence, and he wants you to come into his presence, you've got to deal with sin. And so there was that place that sacrifices were made. And after that was a laver. Obviously, I'm not supposed to be teaching on the tabernacle tonight. Take it too much time. There's a laver. You dealt with the sin, as it were, reminds us of washing the sin of this world. And the various articles in the tabernacle pointed you to spiritual principles that people have been preaching on for years. I think it's the same thing in the New Testament. Weekly breaking of bread. What's the principle that a weekly breaking of bread puts in front of our eyes? We read it. As often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Friends, the work of Christ on the cross is the center of everything. That's the foundation of the Lord's work today. That's what brings us together. Why are all of you sitting in this building? Because you all like blueberry pie? Because you all happen to appreciate math? Because You like the architecture? Because Christ died on the cross for your sins and knit you together into one body. We all put our hand on that one loaf on Lord's Day morning, right? We share in it. That's why the Lord says, don't go put your hand on another cup or another loaf and come in here and put it on this one. Don't mix. His work binds us together. That's the heart of it all. He wants that to be central. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be put at the center. He wants us to remember it and think about it. And every one of you in this room knows, and I know, that we need to be reminded on a weekly basis of a God who's holy and the work on the cross and what it is that keeps us right before God. It certainly isn't our righteousness. It's the fact that God accepts his work. And let me say something while I'm up here this evening. If you have a sense tonight that somehow you might be good with God or right with God because you try harder, you mean well, or you're a faithful person, I'm going to tell you, by the authority of the Word of God, you're wrong. God loved you and paid attention to you before you ever thought about God. Here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. And God proved his love for you by sending his son to die on the cross for you. Because you could never buy, earn, or engineer righteousness that's enough for God. You'll never be good enough for God. You'll never be holy enough for God. Because God has a standard of 100%. And God knew that, and so he gave his only begotten son to deal with the greatest problem of humanity, and that's the problem of sin. People ask, why isn't God doing something about the problems in the world? Oh, he is, and he's already done something. Politics won't save the world. Money won't save the world. Education won't save the world. Because all the things that are going wrong in the world are symptoms of a deeper problem, and that problem is sin. And the only thing that can deal with sin is the work of Christ. God is the one that's doing something about the world and the problems in it. The pattern points us to a principle that the Lord wants to be preeminent at the center. As soon as we start taking that weekly remembrance and putting it somewhere else, I believe the person and work of Christ starts to shift a little bit too. And other things begin to take center stage, whether it's the quality of the music or whether it's the style of the programs or whatever it is at a local church that drew a person there can very easily take center stage. Why do people go to the local churches that they go to? People have needs, and I want to be sensitive to those. People have needs, and they go oftentimes looking for needs to be met. But you know what? The same Holy Spirit's available where believers meet. The same Word is available. Oftentimes, people are looking for something other than Christ. But the third reason, and then we'll go on to something else. The Scripture teaches it. I think the Scripture teaches a weekly breaking of bread, remembrance meeting. That pattern, that aspect of the pattern points us to a principle. And there's also a diagnostic value. You ever seen what happens when people get together and start to try to break bread on the first day of the week? Maybe it's a new group trying to do that. Things start to happen. It's not smooth. People say things, or people don't understand things, or people stumble over themselves, or somebody says something about the Lord that's not true, or whatever the case is, if you have an open format when people break bread. Some groups don't. But our attitude to the breaking of bread and the way that we break bread, if it doesn't go well, it's exposing something about us that needs to be developed and grown. It's not that the pattern or the principle doesn't work. It's that we don't work. Do you remember what the Scripture said about the law? What made the law weak? Was it that God's law didn't work? It was weak through the flesh. It's because of the flesh and the weakness of man that it didn't work in that sense. Man broke it. Man failed it. God's patterns work. If things don't go right when local churches try to put them into practice, it's not because they don't work. It's because something needs to be dealt with. And as a group, you can decide, well, to do something else that works. But when you begin to replace God's pattern with man's pattern, certain things start to become invisible. That's why it's so easy. That's why it's so nice, because it works. You don't have to deal with the hard stuff. You know what happens when two people get married? The difference between having a romance and being married is once you're in that house together and the ceremony's over, you know, now people start to butt heads. Now you get to really see what you're made of. Now all the rough edges start to chisel away. See, when you're just going out to fancy restaurants and wearing nice cologne, it just works nice. There's still some stuff that happens then. But once you get in that house and you have to decide about money and the thermostat and where your kids are going to go to school, now we find out what you're made of. And now you can either choose to deal with it or you can get a divorce. take an unbiblical approach. Take the easy way out. You see the similarity there? It exposes who we are, and we have a choice to adjust or not, grow or not grow. People's attitude towards that meeting is indicative of something. Let's look at another one. Let's look at the plurality of shepherds to shepherd a local church. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. My goal for you this evening really is just to get these three basic points and maybe run with them yourself. Those of you that are a little closer to my age, you'll have to decide why you do what you do, what matters to you. I think these are three reasons why you ought to consider being at a local church that puts the New Testament's pattern into practice. There are benefits for people who do things God's way. There are blessings when we implement God's program for anything. You might not grow in number quick, but you're going to grow in maturity and in richness. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Let's look at another aspect of the New Testament's pattern. We read here, "For this cause," Paul writing to Titus, "left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that were wanting." There are certain things that need to be set in order. Titus, I want you to take care of them. Put them in order. "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Why am I reading that verse? To give you the example of several verses where we find elders in a city mentioned in plural. Okay, I'm going to make an argument for the plurality of elders in the local church by giving certain verses. Again, I'm going to point one. I believe that when a local church is shepherded and fed, it should be done so by a plurality of elders. Why? Reason one, the scripture teaches it. Reason two, that pattern points to certain principles. Reason three, there's diagnostic value. But let's look at another verse. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. I'm just going to give you some verses why I think that the scripture points to our attention a plurality of shepherds in each local church. Acts 20, verse 16. "For Paul had determined..." I'll wait for everybody's done turning. "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost," or the day of Pentecost. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to" who? The elders of the churches? It says the elders of the church. Second verse just lists out a plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus, the elders of the church. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Just listing out some verses here. If you had not studied anything before on church leadership and you had never been in a local church and you read these verses, it is my opinion that you might conclude from them that each local church had elders and nothing else. That's my opinion from what you'd conclude. I think people's ideas about church government, they carry them into the local church like a briefcase, because they've been somewhere else down the street and they saw that there. And we could talk a little bit about history, but and where that the idea of the primacy of the bishop or more pyramidal shape of leadership came from. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints..." By the way, saints aren't special people who get painted on walls. Saints mean what? Hagios, holy ones. Do you feel like a saint tonight? If you're looking at yourself, you probably don't, but you're seated in Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you're holy. You're a saint. You're set apart. Deal with it. All right. Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops," plural, "and deacons." What's a bishop? A bishop is an overseer, an episkopos. They look over. They watch out for. There are two words for overseers in the New Testament, or shepherds. Bishops, or overseers, and elders, presbyteros. One denotes their work, they oversee, they watch out for, they look out for, they shepherd. The other, their character. They have maturity, age, wisdom. They're worthy of honor. Both of those words are used for shepherds in a local church, okay? But here you see another example of plurality. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Just reading some verses that I think present the idea that in the New Testament, when we look at the church, the leadership structure in the New Testament church was a plurality of men who were called the shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders, again, plural. The elders which are among you, and that's an interesting phrase, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Another interesting phrase. That's Peter writing. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Do you notice the geographical position between elders and the flock? Elders are among the flock. Now let me ask you a question. If you go to the average local church and ask, whose job is it to feed the flock? What are you going to be told? I would think that the average person would say that that's a pastor's job. What does the scripture say? That the elders are to feed the flock. It says it in Acts chapter 20. Feed the flock. Who does God want to feed the flock in a local church? The elders. This is what the scripture says. And by the way, I want to make very clear, and I have to, maybe this is my generation and age. If you read works of men that from a different generation, they make no qualms about seriousness, about looking at things that don't accord with scripture, and they just call black, white, and white, black, and that it's evil, and they're very hard line on things that don't match up with scripture. But when I look into the scripture, I also see that God is a God of grace and can work with people who don't do exactly what scripture says. They'll never reap the benefits and blessings that God intends for them. But I don't know that we ought to take a sinister, hardline attitude towards other believers that maybe haven't come to understand what the scripture teaches about church government. I don't think we ought to do that. I think we ought to show them what the Word of God says. As one has said, have a heart as big as God's and keep our feet in a narrow path. Tell people, brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible says, this is what I'm going to do. If you don't want to do that, you have to answer to Christ. But if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, someday we'll worship the Lord together. But as long as I'm here on earth, I have to do what the scripture says. I think we ought to be careful about our attitude. We ought to speak the truth, not hide it. Speak it, man. Speak the truth, but speak in love. I hope you don't mind me saying man. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you. Hebrews 13, 7. I'm not going to have you go there. You could put that down. Let me say this one thing, and then I'll just bring out the two other points from this aspect. The word pastor is an English word that we use. Actually, it goes back a lot farther than English, probably, and it's a word that translates the plain old New Testament Greek word for a sheep shepherd, poimen. And the one place you find it is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord gave certain gifts to the body, and among those were shepherds and teachers and prophets. You see, that's where you find the word. So if you're looking to understand if you want to use a big word, your ecclesiology, your doctrine of church government, if you look at what the scripture says, it presents a picture of a plurality of elders at every local church. And the one time you find the word that people use ubiquitously all over the place for leadership, the word pastor, it's used one time, and it's in the book of Ephesians, and it's just a translation for the word shepherd. God gave shepherds to the body. But what people do is they see an English word and they carry all of their religious baggage and load it on that word. Oh, it says it there. I read the English word pastor. That means everything that I've seen go on in local churches is what's supposed to go. I don't know that that's the way that you study scripture. I hope it's not. Let me say this, though. Do not confuse a biblically patterned church with a church that's spiritually healthy. Because I know a lot of New Testament patterned assemblies that seem as sick as can be. And there are other local churches that may not be following New Testament's pattern, the Lord knows why, and there seems to be life and health there. Don't think that I'm saying that just because we begin to learn something from the Bible that that makes us automatically mature and healthy. You want a case study for that? Look at Corinth. They came behind in no gift waiting for the coming of the Lord. They had it all. And they were all over the place, taking each other to court, horrible sin unjudged in their midst, schismatic following different teachers, confusion over tongues, head covering wasn't being used. All that was going on in this local church. But they had all kinds of spiritual gift. You cannot equate gifting, you cannot equate knowledge with maturity and health. And I don't want to be thought of as somebody who's just saying that just because, if somebody comes in and listens to me teach, I don't want to give the idea that just because somebody learns the New Testament's pattern for the church, and maybe a local church is trying to do that, that that means that they're home free. Am I making my point there? It's just something that I think we need to be careful of and think about. Okay, plurality of elders, plurality of shepherds without hierarchy. Why should we keep teaching it? Why should we keep practicing it? The scriptures teach it, I think. We haven't even read all this passage. What is the principle that this aspect of the pattern points to? What do you think? I think you can think of a number of different things. One of the things that I think it brings out is the heart of the Lord for people. If the Lord says, I want more than one person shepherding my flock, that immediately tells me something about how serious God is that people are shepherded. Read Ezekiel chapter 34 on God's angry description of the shepherds of Israel. That's one thing that I see. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't mind my numbers. Ephesians 4. I have a 2-year-old. We practice numbers. Ephesians 4 teaches us that the body is matured when all of the members with the gifts contribute. It's an amazing passage. You want to know God's maturity plan for the body? It's a plurality of gifts all being used. Read Ephesians 4. It's exciting. It's the same thing with leadership. If I was to teach you every Sunday, you might get a lot of a certain type of teaching, for example. But you probably wouldn't get other things that you needed. It's like having a diet of all vitamin B and no vitamin D and no vitamin C. There's a God engineered reason, purpose behind plurality. God has given every person who knows Christ as Savior in this body a gift. You might not have discovered it yet. And ministry in a local body will be much richer when all the gifts that God has given are being used. How could it not be? Then when one person who's trying to do much of the work is sort of at the forefront. Not saying that God can't bless that, but you see the difference? I think it's one of the principles, spiritual principles, that you begin to see when you put plurality into place. One of the diagnostic things that happens, well, watch what happens when you try to get a group of men to lead together. All of a sudden, you might find out things about some of those men. Men who can't get along with other men. Men who have to be in the first place. 3 John talks about Diotrephes, right? What did he love? He loved to have the preeminent place. You might not know that about men. If you have one man leading your local church, you might not know that he's a Diotrephes. But if he has to share that work with other men, you might find something out about him. The biblical pattern is diagnostic and reveals something about your group. There was a man who told me when he started to plant churches in the 1970s, the first church he tried to plant, he tried to teach this. And a woman came up to him and said, you can't have a local church without a head. We can't have all of this plural elder things. There's got to be one man at the forefront of a church. That doesn't make any sense. So she wouldn't accept it, and I suppose the people wouldn't accept it. And his response to that was that these New Testament principles don't work. My response to him would be, no, I think they work really well. As a matter of fact, you just found out something about the people you're trying to lead. They don't understand the biblical pattern or the principles. They don't understand what God wants. And they might not accept what God wants. Now you really know something about your group. You've got work that you can do. You've taken an x-ray and you've seen what's below the surface. Now you can deal with it and shepherd it and maybe correct it and discipline it if people won't follow the word of God. You take that out and you just put a mechanism in place. Oh, people are happy. This is much better. But now there's things about them you don't know. Why? Because they're going with the program. The program's designed for them. Well, we have 3 minutes, and so I'm not going to try to go through them, but I'm tempted to talk about. Let me close with this one concept. The covering of women in the assembly. How to ruffle feathers, 101. Does that matter? Let me suggest to you, I'll jump right to the point. I think the scripture teaches it. It's a whole chapter, half a chapter on it. What is the principle that that pattern points to? It points to the principle that God has an order in his universe. And one of the great questions of the ages is whether or not people will submit to God's order. And women who cover their heads advertise very clearly that they're willing to. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that they ought to do it because of the angels. You want to know why, I think? Because one of the great scenes of history was that certain angels and certain angelic beings chose not to submit themselves to God's authority and order. And women who cover their head are a living testimony to angelic beings who says, I will not have this one to sit on the throne. Just like Israel said, we won't have this man to rule over us. The diagnostic value, it's not that the head covering doesn't work, it's that it works really well. If sisters and people and husbands and men come into a local church where that's being done, they automatically react to it. It's not a fashion thing, although for some people it might be. We need to get over that. People aren't looking at us. I mean, if you go into a local church where everybody's wearing it, you kind of fit in. It's probably not a fashion issue. Oh, why don't I want to wear that? I think oftentimes if you talk to people, it gets very quickly down to the issue of, what are you talking about, headship and order? And I'm not. It's interesting how quickly a biblical pattern cuts to the heart of what's going on. The scripture teaches it. It points to a principle. And if you put it into practice, it'll reveal something about your heart. Our local church in Tampa, Florida, my father tells me, could be a lot larger today if we dropped our stance on head coverings and on divorce and remarriage. We could have a much bigger local church. But because we took a stand on the Word of God, people don't want that. They'll go somewhere else. Thank you very much. But what's going to happen when we stand before Christ? What do you think the Lord's going to say? You know, I know the scripture said that, but I didn't really mean it. You could have done something else. Is that the Lord's attitude towards his scripture? I don't think so. If the Lord based arguments about the seed or the seeds that were in Abraham's covenant on one letter, if Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all be fulfilled, do you think God is a postmodern American who's flexible about how he handles his word? No, he's not. God's holy, God's righteous, and the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to challenge you to bow the knee to the Lord and let him bless you for it. I want to challenge you to bow the knee in public and give God the glory and see what God can do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we know that some of the things that are said tonight might not be popular, might not be comfortable, Lord. But Father, what else can we say? Lord, you've given us your word. You've preserved it. Men and women have given their lives for it. Your Holy Spirit has illuminated it down through the centuries of teachers. We've heard it preached. And Father, now we live among a group of people that don't like what it says. Lord, we ask that you would give us backbone, strength, courage, to stand up and to obey your word in public, come what may. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who have given their lives for the gospel, been sold into slavery, been thrown in prison. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not do any less, but to stand up and be counted for Christ, to obey thy word, both in terms of the gospel, but also in terms of your church, your son's church. Lord, we ask you to remind us that it's your son's church. It's thy flock, and it's not ours to do what we want with. Lord, we pray for this local assembly of believers, that you would bless it, that you would give the young people here a passion to rise up and to continue on the work. And we ask the same for local churches in other states and countries, Father, that are seeking to follow the New Testament's pattern. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your time.